Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. And thank you very much for that lovely warm welcome. It really is a privilege to be with you here this morning. I've really enjoyed the week of the School of Theology and meeting all of the various men. We've had a great time of fellowship. Really enjoyed renewing the friendship with Daffeth and the hospitality of Maria and Daffeth. It's been wonderful. I suppose at this point I'm supposed to make some derogatory remarks about the All Blacks and the cricket team and all accents in other words, but I'll spare you all this morning. Instead, we'll draw attention to the Word of God. Let's firstly commit our time to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this most beautiful and glorious morning. The sun is shining, there is peace in the land. You have blessed us with every good thing. But Lord, this day would be to us darkness and confusion. It would be a meaningless day if you had not caused the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts, revealing to us our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing us to him by your Spirit. And we do pray this morning that you would continue to work in our hearts and minds as we consider the teaching of Holy Scripture together. Please bless us with your Spirit, enable us to make good use of that which we hear. And so we commit our time together to you, praying a blessing upon it. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The book of Galatians primarily addresses the question of how can a sinful person be made right in the eyes of a holy God. Of course, we know that the answer is not through any method of law-keeping, trying to make ourselves right through our own works. We are justified, of course, by grace through faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Now, Paul largely deals with this issue of justification for 5.5 chapters. So those chapters are primarily, though not exclusively, theological. Halfway through Galatians chapter 5, he then begins to deal with the issue of practical Christian living. As those who have been justified, saved by grace through faith, how then do we live? And this is really where we pick it up in verses 16 to 18. How is a Christian to live? And the thing that's drawn to our attention here is not only our responsibility, but also the difficulty that it is to live as Christians. I want to break these verses down this morning into three parts, three things we want to look at. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is the reality of the flesh. The reality of the flesh. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll come in a moment to what it means to walking in the Spirit, but firstly we need to think about what the flesh is. And really in this first point, I want to lay a platform, and I think a very, very important platform for us to understand as Christians what exactly the Bible means when it refers to the flesh. Now the term itself, sarx, in the Greek can be used in a number of different ways in the Bible, and this is actually reflected in the book of Galatians itself. We find that this term flesh is used in a number of different ways. Let me just give you a few examples. Chapter 2 and verse 16. For by the works of the flesh, For by the works of the law, rather, no flesh shall be justified. What Paul means here, of course, when he uses the expression flesh, is no human being. For by the works of the law, no person, no human being will be justified. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? the word flesh in that particular verse is referring to our own efforts. Okay, having been justified by flesh, if you then add circumcision and the Levitical law and so on, do you think that you're going to be made perfect through your own works, by the works of the flesh? And chapter 4 and verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael. And he of the free woman through promise, that is Isaac. And so the word flesh in that verse is referring to the wisdom of man. Abraham and Sarah concocted their own idea how they could fulfill the promise of God. Referred to as the flesh, their own thinking, their own wisdom. So the term flesh can refer to different things depending upon the context. It can even refer to simply flesh, as in flesh and bone. But generally, all of these various nuances that we find with regards to the flesh bring us back to the fallen condition of humanity. The flesh, by and large, when it's used in the Bible, is referring to our fallen condition. When we refer to the idea of a fallen condition, we are referring to what we are in our entirety. This is a really, really important concept for us to understand. Okay, when the term flesh is referring to our sinful condition, it's referring to what we are in our entirety. Now, I say this because some people understand the concept of flesh as referring to sinful desire. Okay, so when I want to do something that's sinful, that's the flesh. And in a sense, that's true. Or if I actually do something that's sinful, that's the flesh. Again, in a sense, that's true. It is the flesh. Some versions of the Bible, I think it may be the NIV, maybe the ESV, I can't remember. Some versions of the Bible actually translate what I've read as flesh, what Daff hath read as flesh, as sinful condition. Now, I would put it to you this morning that that translation is actually inadequate. It's not good. It's too narrow. And the reason being, yes, sinful desire is the flesh, no doubt about that. But the flesh is a far more broad concept. It's a much greater concept than simply wanting to do something that's wrong or doing something that's actually wrong. Everything you are as a human being falls under the umbrella of the flesh, not just when you have sinful desires. The flesh is a condition which affects the entirety of your being, and so there is no aspect of you as a human that is not affected by the flesh. That is, your mind, your will, your emotions, even your physical makeup, your body, comes under the umbrella of the flesh. During the School of Theology, we've been looking at the doctrines of grace, and for those of you who know the doctrines of grace, know that the first one in the tulip, the T, the letter T, represents what? Total depravity. In other words, the fall has affected you in the entirety of your being. The fall is total, in other words. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, a verse that's well known to all of us. Isaiah says, "But we are all like an unclean thing. But note carefully, though we know it already, and all our righteousnesses, or all our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags." See what Isaiah is saying here? Everything you think, everything you say, everything you do, though in itself may be good and noble, is not actually detached from what you are as a fallen human being. Now, of course, we do good things. If you go out of your way to help somebody and you love people and you care for people, and as a Christian you do the right things, they are good. But they are never pure. They are never perfect. They are never complete. They spring from a person who is fallen, who exists in a state known as the flesh. And so the flesh is a great deal more broad than simply sinful desires. Even the good that I do, says Isaiah, is fallen in the eyes of a holy God, is imperfect in some way, is not pure. You know, as an individual, I am not a dichotomy. There is not a good side to Andrew Harrison and a bad side to Andrew Harrison. Andrew Harrison, like Daffeth and Maria and Ian, I don't know all of your names, like all of you, you exist and live in the flesh. Okay, there is not a good side to you and a bad side to you. You exist in the flesh. Okay, now some of you may be sitting there, hang on a minute, we are Christian people. Now, as Christian people, we have God's Holy Spirit. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have passed through that resurrection unto life. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Blind eyes have been opened, deaf ears have been opened. God's law has been written on our hearts. We genuinely love the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to worship the Lord. You know, all of those statements are true. They are good and they are true. And guess what? You still exist in the flesh. You still exist in the flesh. Isaiah was a believer, wasn't he? Isaiah was a godly man. But we all, like an unclean thing, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Remember the vision that he had in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, and the robe and the train of his robe filled the temple, the glory of Almighty God. And what does he go on to say? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Not only is there that separation between creator and creature in this instance, there's a separation between he who is holy and he who dwells in the flesh. Friends, the work of the Spirit in your life has not eradicated the flesh. If the flesh was gone, Paul would not be writing these words. In fact, we would have to say that Paul would not have found it necessary to write most of the New Testament in his letters. If the flesh was not an issue, he would not be writing this. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, and we'll come back to Romans 7 shortly. It says in Romans 7 and verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells." In other words, he's saying, in me, Paul as an individual, I know that in me as a person, in Paul, nothing good dwells. And who wrote these words? The author of these words was a man who loved Jesus Christ. A man who had been saved from his sins and gave up his life to serving Christ and serving in the church. There's a sense in which we can say Paul was a good man, he was a godly man. And yet he could say that in me, in my natural condition, the condition in which I was born, and that in which I dwell, nothing good exists. Might sound heavy going, it does become a little more positive soon. But I think it's something important that we need to understand. And there are some important implications that we need to draw from this before we move on. The first one, and I'm sure you can see it, is the fallacy of sinless perfection. You will never ever get to a point in your life when you are not in need of God's grace. You will never ever get to a point in your life when you do not need to repent of your sin. For the entirety of your life, you will need the grace of God to live as you should. For the entirety of your life, you will need to confess your sins and to pray for God's help in order to overcome. The idea that at some point you'll get to a level in the Christian life where the flesh will cease to be an issue is just not going to happen. You are never going to arrive at a point when the flesh ceases to trouble you. I think another important implication that arises out of this, and I hope I'm able to explain it for you to understand, and let me try and put it like this. Knowing what we are by nature, we need to learn not to trust ourselves. I hope I'm able to explain this. I have come to understand through, I guess, years of pain and frustration that I am selfish by nature. I interpret situations in a way that suits myself. I am very quick to judge others and excuse myself. I know that I am riddled with self-pity. I know that I am prone to getting the wrong end of the stick too quickly and to drawing conclusions about others and situations, only to find out later on that I've been wrong, been too quick to assess, too quick to speak. It's for good reason that Scripture tells us be slow to speak and quick to listen. We need to learn to actually not trust ourselves. We need to learn exactly how much we need the grace of God in our lives and the teaching of Scripture to live as God would have us to live, because we dwell in the flesh. We are sinful by nature. The ever-present reality of the flesh, the condition in which we live. The second thing I want to draw to your attention, and we've touched on it in part, I guess, is the power of the flesh. Let's read verses 16 to 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So Paul here refers to the lust of the flesh. Now, he is not referring specifically to the idea of sexual lust. Often when we hear the word lust, we think of it in a sexual context. The word lust simply means desire. There's a sense in which we can say there can be good lusts. We probably wouldn't use the term that way, but there can be good lusts. When Paul here refers to the lust of the flesh, he is in fact referring to any sinful desire. The desire to be popular. The desire for revenge. The desire for this world's goods above spiritual pursuits. It could be sexual desire. He's actually referring to anything that is contrary to the will of God. He explains in verse 17 what this means for a believer. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. When Paul uses the term Spirit here, we understand him to be referring to the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying in this portion of verse 17 is that the flesh wants one thing and the Spirit wants something else. So we could say that the flesh pulls you towards pride, whereas the Spirit is pulling you towards humility. The flesh pulls you towards covetousness. The Spirit pulls you towards contentment. The flesh pulls you towards hatred or revenge, whereas the Spirit pulls you towards graciousness and patience. He's describing effectively here a war that takes place in the life of every believer. One, because we are in the flesh, we have this fallen condition, and two, because we now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he says here that these things are contrary to one another. In other words, they want different things. There is a tension within the life of the believer. The flesh pulls in one direction, the Spirit pulls in another. That's what Paul is describing here. Now he says here in verse 17, in light of the fact that there is this tension, there is this pulling, if you like, taking place, Paul says, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And there's two ways that we can understand this, so that you do not do the things you wish. One interpretation runs like this. Because you have the Holy Spirit, who is working in you and resisting the flesh, you do not give in and do those things which are contrary to the will of God. Those things that you would naturally want to do. You have the Spirit, and so you do not do those things that you would naturally want to do, sinful things. The other interpretation is exactly the opposite. Okay, the Spirit wants godliness in your life, but the flesh resists, so that you do not do those things which are good and right in the eyes of God. Okay, so there's these two sort of differing ways that we can understand what Paul means here. Now, Augustine kind of took middle ground and more or less said that both are correct, and in a sense that's true. Both are correct. But I'm persuaded that the second one is right. And this is certainly the view that is held by Luther and Calvin. Because we are in the flesh, though we are Christians, we do not do those things which are pleasing to God. Those things which we want to do that are right in the eyes of our Saviour. Now the reason why I believe that this interpretation is correct, not just because of Luther and Calvin, the two heavyweights, but I think it ties in very closely to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans has some parallels to the book of Galatians. Very different book in many ways. But I think in Romans chapter 7 we see a very clear connection to what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5. Let me just read to you, you may wish to turn there to Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. You see, the thrust of what Paul is saying here corresponds to Galatians, that the godly things that he would wish to do, he is hindered because of the sinful nature. So Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now probably some of you here would know, if not all, that this, I suppose you could say, is a controversial section in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and there are differing opinions. Some people say that Paul can't be referring to himself as a mature Christian, because of the strength of language that he uses. He describes himself as being in captivity to the law of sin. We know the Apostle John says that a Christian is no longer a slave of sin. A Christian is no longer one who sins habitually. And so some have said, well, Paul can't be referring to a mature Christian, but the language is too strong. Others, like Lloyd-Jones, say that this is a person who is under conviction of sin, but they want to do what's right, but they're not yet converted. Lloyd-Jones takes this kind of line. Now, by and large, the majority of commentators, Reformed and Conservative commentators, take the line that Paul is, in fact, referring to himself as a mature Christian. Now, the language is certainly strong when he says, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. But I think what we need to understand here is that Paul is not describing himself as a habitual sinner. In other words, one who is entirely a slave to sin and can do no good at all. I think what Paul is saying here, that as a godly man and one who desires to do what is right, he finds that sin raises its ugly head at every turn. He wants to serve God without any inhibition, with all of his heart, mind, soul and strength. Yet he's unable to serve God as he would like because of the flesh. The flesh continually resists. The interesting thing is this. I don't know what your interpretation, what your take on Romans 7 is. But one thing you know for sure, if you are an earnest Christian, you actually know that this interpretation is correct in your own life. You know that no matter how hard you want to serve God, and you do want to serve God, and you do love the Lord, you know that it's difficult. Why is it difficult? Because the flesh never makes it easy. It's difficult at every turn, and I think that this is what Paul is describing. The flesh is an ever-present and powerful reality of which he will not be rid until he goes to be with Christ. Now, friends, we do serve the Lord. We do bear fruit. We do obey God. We do worship him. But what does the flesh mean? It means that we don't do it perfectly. We don't always do it joyfully. We don't do it consistently. I hope I'm not conveying the idea to you here at this point that seeking to be faithful to the Lord is pointless because of this condition. It's not. We can live as godly people. We bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, fruit to the praise and glory of God's name. The point that's being made is this. It's not easy. It's never easy because of this condition called the flesh. It's a powerful, present reality. You stop and think about it in terms of your own life. You want to start reading the Bible more. You want to start reading some more meaty doctrinal books. You want to start getting your head around some serious theology. Anybody find it easy? It's easy to read the newspaper. It's easy to go onto the internet. It's easy to watch the football. It's easy to go and dig in the garden and whatever it is that you like to do with some spare time. All of those things are relatively easy. Sit down for some serious, meditative reflection in the Word of God. Even though you enjoy the Word of God, it's never easy. You start to feel tired, don't you? There are easy distractions. Prayer is a good one. I don't think that there would be a harder discipline in the Christian life than prayer. If you find prayer easy, you don't do it. That's not to say that it's always, you know, excruciatingly difficult. It's not. We sit down and we pray. We find it beneficial. We even say we enjoy praying. It's not always excruciatingly difficult, but it's never easy. Again, tiredness kicks in. It's easy to be distracted. How many people struggle with wandering thoughts? Is it just me? I sit down to pray and at times I just feel overwhelmed. There's so much to pray for and I get lost in my thoughts. Again, it's easy to sit down with a paper or whatever it is you like to do. You sit down to pray. It's not hard to sit up late at night to watch television. Sit up late to pray. You want to witness to somebody at work, a colleague at work, you feel burdened for them. You really want to share the gospel. And the flesh kicks in. You'll get it all wrong. You'll get your words muddled up. You don't have the courage. It's not going to have any effect upon them. Doubt kicks in. You feel in a sense almost in bondage. You so desperately want to share the gospel with people. Why does it become so difficult? The flesh resists. We will progress in the Christian life. We must progress in the Christian life. In godliness and fruitfulness. we will experience more success in certain areas at different times than in others. We will grow in different rates to other people. We will progress, we will bear fruit. But you will do so through blood, sweat and tears. You will do so with many, many frustrations and setbacks. Because there is a sense in which we can say, you're actually working against yourself. You're working against what you are by nature. Now let me just bring some implications of what I'm saying before we move on to the third and final point. To begin with, let me put it to you that if you are finding the Christian life difficult, if you find it difficult to be faithful and to be productive in the Christian life, to pray, to live as a godly person, in other words, if these things require perseverance, then I would put it to you that you are almost certainly on the right track. If you find the Christian life difficult, that suggests to me that you are actually living the Christian life. If, on the other hand, you find the Christian life a walk in the park, and you have no idea what I'm talking about, you may call yourself a Christian, but for you, prayer is not such a big deal. Dealing with sinful desires is no big deal. It's not a difficult thing to live in this fallen world as a godly person. I would suggest to you that you're kidding yourself. You're not actually living as you should. Irrespective of what you may call yourself, a Christian and a faithful believer, I doubt very much that you are. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 5 verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. In other words, there's a war taking place so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, you don't do them as you would like. You don't make the progress that you would like. Paul indicates that faithfulness will be resisted and tested at every turn. I think many Christians get very discouraged because the Christian life is difficult. I once sat in a car with a good friend of mine in Sydney years and years ago, and he said to me, no sooner have I prayed and had my quiet time, he said, I go off into the world to go about my business. He said, and I find my mind at times bombarded with lust. So a young guy kind of crying out for help. He said, it is just a constant struggle. I turned around and I said to him, thank God, brother, it's a struggle. Thank God it's a struggle. It means that you're taking it seriously. It is a struggle. And the point is, you're seeking to take up the fight. You're seeking to resist. You're taking the commands of God to live as a holy and pure man seriously. There would be something wrong if it wasn't difficult. And I remember, I think it may have been Spurgeon or one of those other guys from the past, I can't remember, might have been Bunyan, talking about the fact that no sooner had he prayed than his mind was bombarded with all kinds of foul thoughts and suggestions. And the thing is, you can't change what comes to you. You can't change what you're exposed to. You can't always help what comes to your mind. You can't help the challenges that you face in the world in a whole range of ways. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen by nature. But the challenge for us is what we do with those things and how we respond to them. And for the serious Christian, there is a fight. But if you are feeling discouraged this morning because the Christian life is difficult, I would put it to you that you are in fact living as you should, and you will never get to a point when it's easy. Never. You will never ever get to a point, never, when the flesh ceases to be a problem. Apart, of course, from when the Lord Jesus Christ takes you to heaven. Then it will cease to be a problem. Until then, this world is not your playground. This world is a battleground. And that battle, in a sense, isn't just out there. It's in here. Take heart, friend. If the hands are weary, the going is hard, you're living as you should. That's the way that it is. And God's grace is sufficient to help you to live faithfully. Don't be discouraged. Take heart. You're living the Christian life. The third and final thing that I want to touch on is the antidote to the flesh. Looking at my watch, I don't actually, there's no point, I don't know when I started. I could have been preaching for 10 minutes or what, I could have been preaching for an hour, I'm not sure. I won't be much longer anyway. The third and final point, the antidote to the flesh. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now in some Bibles this appears as a command, it's not actually a command, it's a statement of fact. Paul is making a statement of fact, and I probably don't need to emphasise this in light of what I've already said, but walking in the Spirit will not eradicate the flesh. Let's begin by understanding that Paul is not saying walk in the Spirit and the flesh will cease to be a problem. That's not what he's saying, otherwise he wouldn't have written what he's already written. I wouldn't have preached what I've already preached. He wouldn't have written much of the New Testament. So he's not saying that... That walking in the Spirit will eradicate the difficulty of dealing with the flesh. What he is saying is that as we walk in the Spirit, it enables us to subdue the flesh. It's still a problem. It will still raise its ugly head. It will still resist. But walking in the Spirit enables us to subdue and, to a great measure, to overcome its lusts. The question, of course, is what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? When the Bible refers to walking in a spiritual sense, it's always referring to the way you pattern your life. As your life can be patterned in an ungodly way, or it can be patterned according to the will of God. So it's referring to a pattern of living. And this refers to the whole of your life. Just as the flesh relates to you in your entirety, walking in the Spirit relates to the whole entirety of your life. Let me read to you what one commentator said. I don't remember who it was. He said this: we are to live daily by the influence, direction, and power of the Holy Spirit. We are to live in the sphere of relationship to the Holy Spirit. We are to live as those under the control of the Holy Spirit. So how then do we do this? How then do we walk in the Spirit? Let me say that there are two key New Testament passages that help us to understand. We'll look at them both briefly, and they kind of connect together. One is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. You might like to turn there. You can also just put your finger in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians and Colossians are like sister epistles. They kind of go together. And what we find in these two passages is that Paul is essentially saying the same thing. He's just saying it a slightly different way. And as we bring them both together, they help us to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit. So let's read firstly Ephesians chapter 5, 17 to 18. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But Paul here refers to being filled with the Spirit, and he likens it to a person who is intoxicated with alcohol. Now, I hope nobody here has ever been intoxicated with alcohol. Well, if that's true, he's not alone. Because before I was a Christian, I spent plenty of time as a young man in pubs doing the things that young men do. Now, we've never experienced this, and I hope you haven't, I hope you never do, but we've all seen people that are drunk. Alcohol affects them in their entirety, doesn't it? A person that's drunk can't see properly, affects the way they speak, can't talk properly, their ability to take hold of things, you know, once they've had enough, and of course their ability to walk. Everything. It's actually the ethanol in alcohol that affects a person, and ethanol goes through every part of a person's being, their brain, their organs, their muscles. There is nothing that isn't affected by ethanol in alcohol when you drink enough of it. And so everything. Paul is effectively saying that what you see in a person that's intoxicated is how we are to live in relation to God's Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to be dominated by the effect of the Spirit in our lives. In other words, there is no part of your life that is out of bounds. You know, the way we often are as Christians, and have the outward appearance of godliness, but I'll think about what I want to think about. I'll lust after her. I don't like him at all, deep down in my heart. I'll think about what I want to think about. That's sort of my own private domain. Or we go to the workplace and there's some people we particularly like messing around with and doing certain things with it. That's sort of away from my Christian friends and from the eyes of the pastor and my family. You know, there's a little corner of my world that's my world. You give room to the flesh if you don't have the mentality that everything is to be subdued and governed by God's Holy Spirit. How will you ever overcome the flesh if there are pockets of your life which, in a sense, you hold dear to your own sinful desires? I'll live how I like in this particular area. Just as alcohol affects the entirety of a person, so as Christians we are to come under the entire dominion of God's Spirit. Everything belongs to Him. Everything is to be ruled and controlled by God's Holy Spirit. Remember, our life must be patterned. That's what Paul is saying, walk in the Spirit. There's one other idea that we find here in Ephesians chapter 5, and again, for those of you perhaps who study a little more deeply, will know that when Paul refers to being filled with the Spirit, he's referring to an action that is continual. Now, we receive the Holy Spirit, of course, when we're converted. Now, we don't leak the Spirit. It doesn't leak out of us and we need to be filled again in some way. But the heart does grow dull. And we do need the Spirit's ministry on a daily and continual basis. In other words, what happened last week in terms of the enabling, the wisdom, the strength that you needed to live as a Christian is not sufficient for today. You ate last week, but I bet you were hungry this morning. And I bet you had breakfast or you'll go home and have lunch. Yesterday's meal was not sufficient for today. And the way we lived yesterday and last week and what you understood from the Scripture and the blessings that you received and your prayer life, as good as that all was, it's not sufficient for now. Of course, we build in our lives in many respects, but we need to be continually renewed. So this idea of walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, needs to be a continual daily practice of being entirely subjected to the rule and domain of God's Spirit in our lives. That's the first thing. Let's just jump over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, parallel passage, and this fills it out a little bit further and we can really get to grips with what this means. I'm almost finished. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You'll notice that to some degree the language is fairly similar, but look at what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if you compare those two passages, In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks of being filled with the Spirit. And then in Colossians chapter 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. They are the same thing. They are one and the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit amounts to, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And of course, they then both go on to say, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Friends, how are our lives brought under the dominion of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit and making ourselves subject to the Holy Spirit? By letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When we think of walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, we're not referring to some mystical thing. The key to living a godly life is not some strange, supernatural kind of thing that we have to pursue. What I'm teaching you here this morning is not something you haven't heard before. It is basic and fundamental and central to the Christian life. If you want to live as God would have you to live, and to know what it is to subdue the power of the flesh in your life, you must let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. In other words, what is the realm through which he works in our lives? It is through the truth. In other words, through the Bible. You know, in very simple terms, if you want to walk in the Spirit, you must learn to read and study and meditate and pray over and put into practice the truths that you find in this book. This is nothing that you haven't heard before, nothing that isn't taught in a sense to Sunday school children. It cannot be overemphasized, the significance of the Word of God, if we want to live as God would have us to live. And I dare say that if there are sins that just keep tripping you up over and over and over again, and look, there are some sins which particularly niggle at us, but if in a sense you are in entire bondage to certain sins, I could almost guarantee that you are not a continual, regular, diligent student of God's word, but rather you neglect God's word and the means of grace. Has anybody heard of, I'm going to get her name wrong, I haven't written it down, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield? She has written an excellent biography that I would recommend heartily for you to get a hold of. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Highly recommended on a lot of blogs and websites. She was a tenured professor of English in Syracuse University in the northeast of the US, living in a same-sex relationship, extremely anti-God, anti-church, anti-all that we hold dear. She was actually converted through a local minister with whom she started a correspondence. And she has been asked in interview after interview after interview, such a radical transformation in her life, a thoroughly converted woman, belongs to a small Reformed church on the East Coast. Her husband is a pastor. A lot of interviews about her struggles and, you know, the change of her thought life and dealing with same-sex attraction, a lot of these kinds of things, very worldly mentality. And over and over and over again, she emphasizes the need for long, continual, reflective, meditative study of God's word. She said it's changed her life. She makes reference to using the Westminster Confession as a means to study God's word. She makes use of catechisms. She also speaks about other things like the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of Christians. But the principal thing that has been ingrained into her life is to meditate upon the truths of this scripture at length, every day. There are no magic keys, people. It's nothing mystical. There are no secret recipes. If you want to live a godly life and overcome the flesh, be a student of God's word, prayerfully, meditatively applying it to your life. Well, look, for time's sake, I was going to say a little bit more from verse 18, but we'll leave it there. Just allow me to conclude. While we remain in this world, we will, as Christians, be engaged in a battle. And it is a difficult battle. I'll say it once more, if you don't find the Christian life difficult, quite frankly, you're probably not living it. What I also want to emphasize this morning is this: you are not a helpless victim. God is on your side, and he has given to you the means of grace by which you can and will subdue the flesh. The flesh will not go away. As you endeavour to be godly as you should, the flesh will ambush you. It will raise its ugly head. It will make your life difficult. It will move you to tears and to frustration. And there will be times when you will loathe yourself for what you are. When you come face to face with the depravity of your own heart, there will be pain and there will be anguish. But what Paul tells us here is that the flesh will not dominate you. The flesh will not have the final say. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, may the Lord help us with these few thoughts this morning, enable us to be the people that he would have us to be. May he help and bless us all. Amen.